Chapter 15 of Luke contains three parables, and each of the parables is concerned with the recovery of something that was lost. That's important. The recovery of something that was lost. And so the parables move from a lost sheep to a lost coin, and then in the third one, which I'll talk about next week, a lost son. The point of the two parables you've heard today would seem to be self-evident. Jesus searches for the lost sinner. He finds him, and he restores him to the church. And no doubt this is the thrust of these stories, but there's a lot going on here, which I think should be called to our attention. Let's consider the situation. To whom has Jesus been ministering? Israel, right? In fact, to this point, he has forbidden his apostles to preach the gospel to Gentiles, to anybody who's outside the covenant community. So Jesus and the apostles have been preaching exclusively to the church, to those who were circumcised, to those who went to the synagogue or to the temple, or at least claimed to be members of the people of God. And this point is important because the parables are about the recovery of something that already belonged to the one who was searching for it. Now let's consider the immediate context, verses 1 and 2. The scribes and Pharisees are grumbling about Jesus. So watch their complaint this time. They've been doing it all through the book of Luke, haven't they? Well, their complaint against Jesus is he has the audacity to welcome sinners and to even eat meals with them. Why would the scribes and Pharisees be so concerned about the company Jesus keeps? Well, the answer is found in their regulations, which rather prohibited all contact with tax collectors, because tax collectors were collecting money from Israel for either Herod or Rome, and therefore were considered traitors. Sinners here refers to that of the notorious type, those who are known for sinning, whom people can look at and say, there goes someone who has done thus and so, right? And the Pharisees, like the woman taken in adultery, for instance. And the Pharisees were forbidden by their rules from having such people as guests in their house. They might be contagious. They were not to eat with such people or have any business dealings with such people. So the scribes and Pharisees see the actions of Jesus as scandalous. He's supposed to be a holy man. And here thieves, tax collectors, prostitutes, adulterers, they're coming to Jesus. And they're sitting and listening. And they're beginning to take to him. And Jesus is feeding them, and Jesus is eating with them, and he's having fellowship with these people. Jesus' violation of their rules led them to conclude that he could not be the Messiah. They believed that the Messiah would be such a holy man that he would not associate with such people. Of course, their idea of holiness is very deficient. Their idea of holiness is not love of God and love of neighbor, but their idea of holiness is separation from sinful people and sinful things. Do you understand the difference? Let's take the eighth commandment. What's the eighth commandment? Oh, come on, somebody tell me. Nobody knows. Okay, Seth, we're going to do a series on the Ten Commandments. It's thou shalt not steal, right? So what's the point of the law? The point of the law is to love God and love my neighbor. As I respect my neighbor's property, I show love for God. God gave him that, and I show love for my neighbor, right? So if I don't steal from my neighbor, that's good. But that's not all there is to it. What if I abstain from stealing from my neighbor? And I see, as we saw last week, his ox is in the ditch and I refuse to help him out. Have I kept the law? No, I'm not loving my neighbor. What if I abstain from stealing from my neighbor and I see that my neighbor has lost, is out of work and he's doing his best to find it and he's hungry and I refuse to share with him or feed him because I've said I've kept the law. I haven't stolen his property. Have I really kept the law? No. You see, I've not kept their purpose in love for God and love for neighbor. And this is what the scribes and Pharisees looked for in someone who would be the Messiah. Their idea of keeping meticulously, not theft, but not keeping the positive side of that, of caring for my neighbor and his property and his life and that type of thing. They have missed the truth. The Messiah is not just a rule keeper. The Messiah is someone who loves his people. Who loves his people. And they have forgotten that a purpose of the coming of the Messiah is to restore the people of God who have wandered away from him to him. Jesus comes to restore people. And this is the truth that we should never take for granted. It is something that should always amaze us. When you read these parables that I've read today, the most common way of applying them by pastors and evangelists is this is the gospel going out to those who have never heard it before. This is evangelism. Well, no, it's not. Not in that sense. What Jesus is talking about is retrieving someone who already belonged to the Lord and bringing him back in. And this is something that should always amaze us. And I'm not repeating a cliche here. The older I get, the more I appreciate and stand in awe of God's love. When I wander away from the fold, Jesus seeks me out and brings me home. And I'm not being overly dramatic here. We all wander from time to time. Oh, yes, we still attend the services. So do the Pharisees. Right? But we wander away from loving God or from seeking first his kingdom or from, as we saw last week, giving our undivided allegiance to the Lord. We turn aside so many little ways, so many times from what God asks of us. And we all do it. All of us do it. All of us are sinners saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, right? Keep that in mind as we go through chapter 15. And yet when we do wander away, Jesus seeks us because we belong to him. We're a part of his church. We're a part of his covenant community. And he comes to pull us back, to bring us back into the fold. And by the way, I'm distinguishing wandering away from the Lord, as we all do from time to time, from a conscious repudiation of the Lord. You've probably wandered away this week. There's no probable. We've all done it in your thoughts, in your actions, in your attitudes. You haven't sought first the kingdom of God in everything that you've done. We haven't given our first allegiance to God every day. Perfectly, right? That's one thing. That's what this is talking about. That's different from someone who says, I will not have this man rule over me. I may once have been a Christian, but I reject it entirely. I have nothing to do with it anymore. And if you want to know the seriousness of that, read the book of Hebrews, because it's written about the seriousness of that type of repudiation. Now let's take a closer look at these parables. In the first one, a man has 100 sheep and he loses one. That's only 1%, right? You wouldn't think that's a big deal. But he drops what he is doing, and he goes searching for it. That sheep is important to him. In fact, when he finds the lost sheep, he does not punish it for wandering away. He does not drive it back to the flock with a whip, but he picks it up, puts it on his shoulders, and carries it back to the flock. The coin lost by the woman is probably not of much value. We don't know exactly, but it's a small silver coin. Most people would not spend a lot of time looking for it, but it's valuable to her. And so she doesn't rest until she finds it. And note what happens in both of these parables as soon as the owner finds what's lost. They come home, they call their friends, they call their neighbors, and they say, come, rejoice with me. It's almost as if they throw a party. I found what I have lost. Come over and share my joy. Rejoice with me that that which was lost has been found. And then at the end of these parables, Jesus makes a point to the Pharisees. There is joy in heaven over one who repents and is restored to the Father. The Pharisees should have been rejoicing with Jesus. And this is one of the points that Jesus is making. They should have been rejoicing with Jesus that notorious sinners and tax collectors were coming to him, and he was restoring them to the Father. But they refused to do so. They refused to rejoice with him. Why? Well, they refused to rejoice because they're the 99. They're the 99 whom he left behind because they don't think they need to repent. They think they're the just. They think they're the upright. And Jesus is using some sarcasm here. He can use humor and sarcasm, right? God rejoices over the one sinner rather than the 99 just. The Pharisees are saying, why are you spending your time with these people? We're the leaders of Israel. And Jesus is saying, those over there need to be brought in. And I'm working with them and they repent. And I've left you over here because you're not repentant. You're refusing to acknowledge who you are and what you are. You're failing to recognize your own sin, failing to recognize that they too need to repent. Oh, they may have repented once a long time ago over something, but they now see themselves as just and upright. They see themselves as the 99 who need not repent. Repentance is not like a polio vaccine that you take once and you're good for life. Repentance is something that you and I as Christians do every day, all the time. As often as we sin, either by what we do that we shouldn't have done, or by not doing what we should have done, then we repent. We come to God again and cry out for his mercy. We throw ourselves on the mercy and love and grace of God. Now, in both parables, it's interesting how much rejoicing there is over one sheep or one coin. Why is that sheep so important to the owner? Why is that coin so important to the woman? Why is the woman taken in adultery so important to Jesus? Why are the tax collectors so important to Jesus that he's spending his time with them, chasing them down, inviting them to come into the kingdom of God? Well, they're important. The sheep is important to the shepherd, and the coin is important to the woman because they choose to treat them as important. We might call this in economics, what, imputed value? How valuable is the sheep? It's invaluable to the man. How valuable is the coin? It's invaluable to the woman. She won't quit looking until she finds it. How valuable are these tax collectors and sinners to Jesus? Invaluable. The Pharisees don't understand it. To them, these people are the riffraff of the community. And yet Jesus is spending time with them, searching for them, bringing them in, eating with them. How can it be so valuable to Jesus? Because he imputes value to them. Because his love and grace is on them. They are invaluable to him. You probably have something like that in your home. Something literally that wouldn't bring a dollar to garage sale, but if I walked in and offered you $1,000 or $10,000 for it, you wouldn't take it. Because it's invaluable to you, it may not be to anyone else. I have three old, thinking of this when I was writing a sermon, looking at my study at home, I have three old black and white photographs in prominent places in my study at home. That wouldn't bring a dollar at a garage sale or in an antique store, but they're all invaluable to me. One is a picture of my father and his brothers when they were all real skinny young men. Okay? It's the only black and white photograph I know of him and his brothers. Another is a wedding picture of my parents when they were both 18. I have it, got it, put it in a frame, and to have it where I can see it every day. The third is perhaps my favorite. There's an old man stooped down with a pipe in his mouth. And there's a little four-year-old boy beside him. And the man has given this boy a corncob pipe, and he's putting it in there so he can look like the old man. You got it. The four-year-old boy is me. And the old man is my great-grandfather, with whom I was always very close. You can't buy that picture. You can't have it. It may mean nothing to you, but it means a lot to me. Why? Because I value it. Okay? Now, think of that and think of things that you might have that are that way to you. No amount of money could take those pictures from me, but you know something? I wouldn't die for any or all of them. Jesus dies for the notorious sinners and the tax collectors and for you. So here's the point. Just as the shepherd puts a very high value on the lost sheep and the woman greatly values the coin, so Jesus highly values the tax collectors and the sinners. They are members of Israel. They are a part of his covenant people, and he doesn't want to let them go. They belong to Jesus. Jesus has taken upon human flesh and nature so that he can identify with them and be with them and bring them back to the Father. To the Pharisees, these people aren't worth a McMeal. But for Jesus, they're worth miracles, and they're worth his death and his resurrection. Now, I draw some applications from these parables. The first I've mentioned already, you and I were, and perhaps will be again, the lost sheep. And again, I mean by this wandering away from the flock, which if we stay that way, puts us in danger of apostasy. And it's happened to you, and it's happened to me. When we wander away, Jesus comes after us. His love and grace, his persistence in restoring us ought to be a cause of daily rejoicing. We could see ourselves as the lost sheep. We've wandered away, we've gotten away from the flock, and we probably don't even notice it. And Jesus comes and picks us up and says, this is the way, and he carries us back. Secondly, I hear in these parables how I ought to see those who have wandered away and been restored by Jesus. If Jesus loves those who have wandered away, then so must I. And if Jesus desires to see their restoration, then so must I. Years ago, and it's probably been 40 years ago, I read a story, true story, of a young minister in a wealthy, upper middle class, mainline, big church in the downtown of a major city in the United States. a wealthy church, an old line church, and people drove from out of town into it. But you know what happens in the middle of the city? A lot of people were living on the street. One day, this man bumped into, but I don't remember how, a girl who was probably 20 to 22 years old. She had left home, small town, to come to the city seeking fame. But she had failed. And rather than go home embarrassed, she thought she could stay on the city, in the city, on the streets, until she could find what she wanted. Didn't work. She fell into prostitution. But she found this minister, or the minister found her. This girl had been baptized as a child. She had been raised in a Christian home by Christian parents who loved her. And this is what she had come to. The pastor called her back. He called her to remember that Christ had died for her. She wasn't beyond saving. Jesus loved her. She came back. She was restored. And she started coming to church. Okay, she's living on the street. Do you imagine how she dressed? And she was so overjoyed that she had been restored that she went to her friends to try to get them to come back too. Well, you know who her friends were. Just like her. Drug addicts. Street people. And before long, there was a whole pew of her and her friends sitting right up front in this fancy upper middle class church. How did the people of that church respond? Did they throw a party? That which is lost has been found. We're going to rejoice with them. No. They went to the pastor. What's this riffraff doing in our church? We don't want these kind of people in our church. The pastor, thank God, defended those who had come in, and he fought for them, and the church eventually dismissed him. Do you see the application of these parables? Who were the Pharisees? Who were the lost? The Pharisees were those in the church that didn't want anybody that wasn't like them. Anybody that committed some grave sin. They didn't want them coming back into the church. It wasn't for them. The church, the kingdom of God, was for those who were already moral and upright, who didn't recognize that they were just as sinful and just in need of God's gracious salvation as were the tax collectors and the sinners. If Jesus died for these people, and if heaven rejoices when they are brought back into the church, then shouldn't we too? Shouldn't we be concerned? Shouldn't we rejoice when they are restored to the church and receive them as family members? Now, to be sure, Jesus doesn't go after the lost to leave them in their sin. Either when he goes after you, does he go after you to leave you in your sin? Jesus is not saying of the tax collectors and sinners, I'll accept you just the way you are. But neither is he saying that to the Pharisees and scribes. Jesus is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when you do, there will be more joy in heaven over that young girl and that church who repented than the 99 upper middle class people there that didn't like it that she was coming. That's what Jesus is talking about in these parables. In the same way, Jesus comes after us. And when he does so kindly, and he puts us on his shoulder and he tells us to repent. This is the way. Walk in it. And we do. We repent. and we confess our sin. We do that a lot around here at the beginning of every Sunday morning service. And we receive the absolution that we are forgiven on the basis of what Jesus has done. And we are continually being transformed into his image, renewed to be like him. That's what Jesus is teaching. Now let's back up. Let's take another look at these parables in context. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die for his flock. They don't all understand that yet. But that's what he's going to do. And he has asked them to follow him. On this trip from Galilee, and Luke, it's down through the east side in Perea, and now he's getting very close to Judea, if he's not in Judea already. We're weeks away from Good Friday. And Jesus has been looking at the crowd and saying, follow me. Stay with me. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Stay on the road with me. And they're following him. He's asked them to make him central to their lives. More central than their families, more central certainly than their possessions. And so the apostles have done this. They have said, yes, we'll go with you. We'll go down to Jerusalem and die with you, Jesus. You're central to us. We pledge our undivided allegiance to you. But then on Maundy, Thursday, something's going to happen. Jesus is going to be arrested. And all the apostles are going to run away. They're not following him anymore. They're more concerned with their own lives than they are being identified as disciples of Jesus. And Jesus will go to the cross. None of the apostles will be. Well, John will be there, but none of the others will be. They're all gone. Then Jesus is resurrected. What do we find? He goes after his apostles. We see Jesus on the beach, hollering out to his men. He's made them breakfast. And a couple of them dive into the boat to get in there as quick as they can. We see him saying to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Three times. Why three times? Once for every time Peter denied Jesus. Jesus is going after those people whom he loved who have walked away, who have wandered away from the commitment that they made to him. And he's going to restore them. I wonder if they think about these parables on Easter and the day after. We're the sheep, we're the coin. Jesus has brought us back. It's the same for us. Jesus asked us to make the same commitment we've been reading about the last few weeks in Luke. And you've made the commitment. And I've made the commitment. And we both often fail to keep it. You may find this discouraging. It may bring you to the point of despair. Don't let it. God set his love on you in Christ. You are invaluable to him. You may say, how can Jesus love me? I don't know. It's a miracle. How can he love me? Right? He has decided that you're worth his death on the cross. That's how valuable you are. Nobody else may see you as valuable, at least not that valuable, but Jesus does. And he comes to get you. When you fail, he comes. You hear his voice, repent, return to me. You hear what you've read in Scripture, turn again to Jesus. He gave his life for you, and he comes seeking you. And he picks you up in his arms, and he puts you on his shoulders, and he brings you back to the flock. I'll say this again. Don't dwell on your sins and your failures. Dwell on Jesus. He's the one who comes after the lost sheep. brings him back to his church and kingdom. So you fail, repent. Keep the focus of your life on Jesus. He brings you home. And as you come home today, as we come into the church today, this is a day of rejoicing. It's a day of giving thanks. If we've been out in the world, we fail, and Jesus has gathered us together. And he feeds us at his table. And he pronounces upon us that we are his people, that we are God's children, that we are forgiven. We have been brought home to Jesus. Let us rejoice and give thanks. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you indeed that in your love and grace, Christ has given himself for us, and that it is he who has brought us to you. It is he who has returned us to your house when we fail, when we wander away, time after time. Jesus keeps coming for us. Help us to keep our eyes on him and our focus on him. Help us to love him and to serve him and to be faithful to him. Help us to make our first allegiance to Jesus Christ. For this we ask in his name. Amen.